get into our study for today, finally, huh? We're in Revelation 6, and remember, still, we're in the second vision. And so, again, to remind you of what's up on the board here, thank you, Gina, for better handwriting than mine. Very nice. But what I want to focus on today as a sort of way to start out with is we talked last time about the ups and downs of life, right? And the thing that happens with the ups and downs of life is that when it's down, we're not so happy. When it's up, we are happy. And this is the way life goes for us as Christians. But what permeates through it all and is the constant that we have in Jesus is what the Bible refers to as joy. And we would add to that faith, hope, love, all those kinds of things are things that are constants in our lives, irrespective of what the ups and the downs are doing. So what we looked at last week in the end of chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 was that the idea was that when life is down, what's the view that we can take as believers that helps us get through that is that we're reminded of this, of eternity. And the thing about eternity, I was thinking about this, the thing about eternity is certainly, yes, I won't have to suffer anymore. Okay, that's a good thing. But sometimes you have to suffer when you're here, and then we think of the beauty and the joy of eternity. So eternity, the emphasis in the Bible on eternity is not so much where I am, but with whom I am. With whom I am. And when we're in heaven, and that's the imagery that we get here. We got it in chapter 5, and then we're going to get a little taste of that in chapter 6, is that we are there with the Lamb that was slain. And that Lamb that was slain is Jesus, and that Jesus is the victorious Christ. And so it really kind of speaks to the idea that what gets me through the bummer times of life is not just, oh, I hope things get better. Because for some people, they don't. Or for some people, it takes a whole long time to get there. And for other people, it seems like, you know, oh, short live here and the low and back up there to the high. All right? So it's just, again, it's to think about what sustains us through the difficult times is the idea that Jesus is preparing a place for you in heaven. And sometimes I get asked the question, why is it taking him so long to get me there? I get that question a lot, and mostly from people that are really struggling with this part of life, okay, that low part of life. And I just say that, you know, Jesus decided that it's going to take a whole lot longer to create your space up in heaven. And that's a nice way to think about that, isn't it? Huh? He's kind of, you know, he's sort of taking his time preparing the room for you or the mansion for you. So,
that old saying, please be patient, God is not finished with me yet.
Yeah, and he's not finished with heaven either with you yet. That's right. I mean, that's just another way to think about it, is that there's still work to be done here. I was talking to one of our shut-ins the other day. Finally, you're getting to go see shut-ins. That's like forever, taking forever. And I sort of got that question because this shut-in in particular has moved from our own home to now living like in assisted living and is, again, kind of struggling with that change and that transition of moving from the place where she was for many years and now in a different place and kind of wrestling with that, you know, trying to get used to stuff and new people and how you get from one place to the other. I mean, all that kind of transition is what's part of life when you have to relocate. And so we just kind of talked about that while you're here, Jesus is still decorating your new place. Okay, he's doing that. But while you're here now, there's going to be a whole new set of people whose path you're going to cross that you never would have before in a million years. And so it must be that Jesus has some blessing in mind for you to be for that person and for that person to be to you. Now, that's a whole different perspective. But I think it's a true perspective in terms of what happens here in the struggle or the upheaval of life is that sometimes what happens is that people that we never would have met before, if we had always stayed up here, if life had always been up here for us, then probably our path would not have crossed people that we meet down here. And so when we meet them down here, that's a new opportunity to be Jesus, or to be the love of Jesus. So it's not, it's just kind of a different way of looking at it. It's a little different perspective. It's a way to think about not why is this happening, but what in God's hand will be the blessing that comes from it. Okay? Yeah.
If you're a crusty old man on earth, will you be crusty in heaven?
Well, when you get there, we're going to find out. Because we know he'll be there. We know that. But, you know, personality, we'll get to see how much, what is the soft version of you? That'll be a little hard to imagine what that is. But I think that'll be a very humorful, because you'll have that little humorful look like you have right now on your face. Yes. Yeah, why not?
Doesn't
you know?
It say we'll look like Jesus?
Do I?
Doesn't it say we'll be like Jesus? In a prime of life at 32 years old?
Yeah, I mean, there's been a lot of conjecture about that, you know, in the sense that because Jesus looked like himself, you know, when he came back from the dead, he still had the marks. Now, the marks were part of the purpose to prove that it was him, right, so they would know, okay? But the Bible talks about that we'll be like him, you know? So whatever version of you is Jesus, that's what it'll be.
Well, I'm just worried I might take my personality with me.
And see, I think heaven would be a wonderful place. But we would be off slightly if you weren't who you are. Okay? So you can be crusty and I'll be irreverent and we'll get along for eternity. It'll be perfect.
Okay.
All right. All right. Very good. All right. Well, let's get into our lesson for today, as we're in chapter 6 and we start at verse 1. So he said, now remember, what sets this up is that John is invited to look into heaven, and there are these scrolls, and the creatures say, come and look at the scrolls. And then he asks the question, but who's worthy to open the scrolls? And there's nobody worthy. And so he's really sad about that. And then what happens is the Lamb is declared as being the one worthy to open the scrolls. So that's where we are at this point. All right. So he says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. All right, so the Lamb now, who was worthy, and how was the Lamb worthy? What made the Lamb worthy? He had a blameless, spotless life. That's Jesus, all right? He was perfect, and he died and then rose again. So that's what qualifies him as being worthy. He opens the first of the seven seals. And the expectation here of the reader is that what the seals are going to reveal is something victorious. Because after all, this is a scene in terms of heaven as it reflects on the earth. So we'll see if it lives up to that expectation. So he says that before him was a white horse. Now, it's interesting that the imagery of horses and riders is used. And when it's used, it's the symbol of God's messengers on earth. And we're going to see that in Zechariah in particular. But the question is, are they good or are they evil? And one would think, well, if it's from God, God is good, God is love, well, it must be good, all right? But that's an assumption that we often make. So if you look at the verse here in Zechariah, again, the idea of horses, the angel answered me, Zechariah 6, the angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going toward the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, and the one with the dappled horses toward the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth." So there's this imagery of these horses and presumably the riders, that there's some sort of messaging that's going to go out. That's the idea, that reference. But here's the interesting thing about this, is that the fact that this one is a white horse would sort of suggest to us that it must be Christ in some way. And the reason why that most of us would think that is if you look at Revelation 19, 11 to 16, there is a similar reference, okay? And I have it printed there for you. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." So what would that reference be to? Yeah, that would be Jesus, right? And that's pretty easy to see, given those references is there. Well, our inclination would be to assume that if a white horse is present, then that must be Jesus, right? But it's interesting when you look back up here back in Revelation 6. He says, "Before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror." It kind of suggests that maybe it might be someone different. And the reason for that is the weapon that he held. The weapon is a bow, not a sword, as it is in Revelation 19. So it sort of suggests that maybe there's a slight little twist going on here. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 39 at the bottom there. He says, "Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. They will strike your what? Your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand." It sort of suggests that the weapon of an enemy of God carries a bow. Now again, might be a reach here, could be. But again, it sort of suggests it from that point of view, that the weapon of the bow has more to do with something against God or against Jesus than something that would be Jesus himself. The other reference that I was thinking of, and I forgot to put it in here, is Ephesians 6:16. Where Paul's talking about the armor of God. Remember that? You know, the breastplate of righteousness and all those kinds of things. Well, then at the very last, he says, "Take up the shield of faith so that you can extinguish the what? The arrows of the evil one." Again, so again, references or nuances here in some sense that would suggest that this particular horse that's mentioned and the rider that's mentioned might in fact not be Christ, but might be an allusion to an antichrist. Now, we're going to run into that term later on, okay? But I want to sort of put it out there for you that this sort of idea of something or someone or an institution or an entity or a worldview, who knows what it is? Bible's not real clear, but there is clarity about the idea of an anti-Christian, anti-Christ entity that is part of from here to here. Okay? Any thoughts about that?
Horses were used for war back then. Donkeys were used in peace, but horses. So were they going to war against the Antichrist or the...
Don't know. It's early in this to see. But the idea that we are engaged in spiritual warfare right now is probably easier to realize than maybe it has been in the last 50 years. Okay, we've always been engaged in it, but sometimes I think it becomes more obvious to us. Okay, so we kind of hold on to that thought. So I'm sort of kind of tossing it out there, but that it's a very interesting reference here to the white horse. The assumption we always think is, well, white is pure, must be Jesus. But with the idea perhaps of a faux Christ or some sort of Christ that is claiming to be that or appearing to be that, which then in Matthew 24, Jesus talks a lot about that. That there in the end times that there will be those who claim to be the Christ. They'll say, I am the Christ, I am the Christ. And many people will follow because they think, oh, he's the Christ. But it will prove to be spiritually disastrous for people who sort of follow that person or that personality or that worldview or whatever it is undiscerningly. Yeah, Bob.
Earlier in Paul, I think it is, he talks about the devil dressing up as an angel of light.
Yes. So you sort of get that sense that the idea that we could be duped. Is this a surprise to any of us here that we could be duped? No. And I think some of it is that we're lured by our own sense of whatever it is that we're looking for in life. And so if what I'm looking for in life is security, what I'm looking for is happiness, what I'm looking for is the avoidance of bad things happening to me, or at least that they won't last very long, you know, if that's what I'm looking for, you know, the devil as the angel of light, I mean, pretending to be, he's more than happy to provide that to us or to promise it to us, right? And so the discerning person has to be alert to that and be mindful of that so that we don't get pulled into that. Okay? Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Does this scare you? It should sober us. I don't think we have to be scared because at the end of the day, this is where we're looking. This is in what we're living in. But it needs to sober us. We need to be discerning and so that we're not easily led astray by that. All right, very good. So let's see if there's any other note here. I guess not. Okay, let's go to chapter verse 3. Next page. So when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. So Jesus references this quite a bit in Matthew 24, and we read in verse 6, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Ooh. Do you really want to be around when that's happening? You are. Because it is. Right? It is. So what do you make of his assurance there of these things must happen?
He's got it all planned out.
Pardon?
He's got a plan.
He's got a plan.
He knows what's
That's right.
happen.
That's right. And we hope that the plan is nice to us and mean to others, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. But to him was given a large sword. There the sword is the weapon of bloodshed, okay, and upheaval. So, I don't know, let's see, is any of this happening these days? Can we relate to this? Yeah, we sure can. Now, again, thinking about it from that point of view, that was also happening right after the ascension. Okay, so we're not linking this to any particular thing and saying, oh, okay, now we know that's only talking about us in this day and age, because shortly after that, in 70 AD, do you remember what happened? Jerusalem was ransacked and the temple was destroyed. That was pretty bad, okay? So, you know, each era of a believer and people in the history of the world have tended to always look at what's going on in their lifetime or in their immediate moment and saying, oh, okay, now this is talking about that. The reality is that everywhere in the world, there's some level of this going on. And again, the idea is not to get so caught up in trying to say that, oh, we can definitely say which one we're in. It's that we're in it, and what are we doing? We're looking ahead to eternity, and we want to be able to share Jesus with as many people as we can so that that folks can enjoy or can share the joy of forgiveness and eternal life with Jesus as we look forward to. Okay? Tracking with me so far? Very good. So let's go to verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage, but do not damage the oil and the wine. This is real interesting because it sort of suggests that there's some sort of economic aspect to the difficulties of life on earth. And again, that's been happening ever since even before Jesus ascended. There were still sort of the old saying, the rich got richer and the poor got poorer. All right, that's still evident here. So when he talks about a day's wage, the word for that was denarius. Okay, that was like the official word for that. And so that was whatever was the wage that was paid. That's the idea. The day's wage wasn't necessarily set in stone. But what he's saying here is 2 pounds of wheat. So there's a little interesting little note here under point C. A denarius was the term for a day's wage, whether it was in money or goods. A quart or 2 pounds of wheat was a day's wage for a common laborer. 3 quarts of barley could be purchased for a denarius, but its nutritional value was much lower. This suggests an indication of inflation in the world. Isn't that interesting? You know, there's a lot of clamor about that now, but, you know, again, at different points in history, we've seen high inflation, low inflation. But here's the real kicker is, but do not damage the oil and the wine. Oil and wine were considered luxuries of the rich, unharmed, undamaged, and in abundance only for those who could afford them. This suggests a maldistribution of resources. So again, it sort of suggests this idea that part of the unrest that Christians might be living in and then thus affected by would not only be spiritual, but it would also be economic. It would also be in terms of the resources in the world and the stewardship of that, okay? And again, when that exists, it's a real test of your love for Jesus. Because love for Jesus is like the vertical relationship. Okay, I love Jesus. He loves me. Yes, I'm real worried about my economy and that sort of thing. But the real test is in my love for you. So it's like we were talking earlier today, you know, when there's only one box of donuts downstairs, right? I mean, it really is a test, isn't it? You have to sort of, you're looking forward, you know, you're getting out of church and you're in line. And pastor's taking forever to shake your hand, and you're thinking, by the time I get there, there won't be any donuts left. And all the children are rushing out to get there before the donuts are done. But today, there was a miracle. There was like 4 boxes of donuts, and so everybody felt better, and we didn't have to worry about it. Okay, very good.
Smart, you walk out just before the last hit.
Do what?
If you're smart, you walk out just before the last hymn.
You skip the last hymn? Like I'm going to be able to do that someday, right? Like, yeah, trying to explain that one to the Lutherans, right? Yeah. But again, it's just that sort of idea that when there's some form of resource deprivation. Oh, here's a good example. Gas shortage on the East Coast. What about that one? You know, all of a sudden your Christianity is tested when you're in line and you're thinking that your survival is dependent on that commodity. Let's see, we had that a while back. What was going on a while back where it was hitting us in Texas? Was that a hurricane or something? The hurricane, oh, yeah, that's right. And then we were all relieved when we found out we get our gas from Oklahoma. How superior we felt. But I remember having that happen, you know, where there was that. And then with COVID, remember the toilet paper shortage? Remember that? I know I told you about that, that I was scoping out this. I was in Sam's. And do you remember this? Yeah, I was in Sam's, and we were out of toilet paper, and there was like this big worry about that. And Vicky sent me on this commando raid, and so I'm driving around in my with pushing my cart, and I saw a guy. He worked at Sam's, and he had this big pallet, and it was all wrapped in plastic, so you could tell that it was paper, but I didn't know what it was. And so he was going toward the place where it was. And I became so selfish because I thought, okay, I'm going to get in right behind him, but I'm going to do it in a sort of casual way so nobody can tell that I'm really in his panicky way. And so anyway, I followed him all the way to the thing, and it was paper plates. And so I was so disappointed. I was thinking, we can't use those. But then what I found was I went to another section, and I found paper towels, which are not the same as toilet paper, I assure you. But there are these foldable kinds, the trifold kind, those kind. And so I thought, you know what? We're going to need some of those at some point. So I bought a case of them, 2,400 of these paper towels. It was the deal of the century, let me tell you. And when I brought them home, there was much mockery and some like, why do we need that? But over time, it turned out to be a real blessing. It was like a miracle. We needed that, so I felt justified. So anyway, that's the whole thing, you know, when the commodities of our lifestyle, it doesn't even have to be survival. It's the comfort level that we have and the easy access that we have to the things that we need and the things that we want. When that gets threatened, that is a test of your Christianity. Do you really love Jesus? Oh, yes. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Oh, no. I mean, this is what happens, right? And so this becomes part of this life down here where the spiritual warfare that we experience is not just against the devil, but it's also against our own flesh. It's against our own simple nature really kicks in when we are when we're anxious about life, okay?
2020 in itself has been a test.
I'm sorry, did you say that again?
I said 2020 has been a test.
It really has felt that way, hasn't it, 2020? Yeah, it really has, and now, and even creeping into 21, you know, just all the uncertainty and the fearfulness and the, not fearfulness, but just the level of anxiety, free-floating anxiety in the world today is like at a 6. And so there's a lot of people that are having a hard time getting to sleep at night. There's a lot more people that are waking up in the middle of the night and can't get back to sleep because their minds are racing, and it's like they're absorbing the anxiety around them, and it's not like you can that you can help it. So if you're one of those, and I am too, go talk to your doc. That's what I've done. And I've got some supplements to go with it. Okay, I used to be on pharmaceutical, but I'm not on that anymore. But I still take homeopathic, and there was a chemical imbalance inside of me, and so that's what was creating some of that problem. So go do that because there's just so much of that around us that we're absorbing it without even being aware of it. Okay, little PSA there. So, all right, well, let's go to verse 7 then. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So this rider's named Death, and that's the dreadful doom that everybody has to face unless our Lord comes again ahead of time, okay? It's kind of interesting. The Bible treats death as an enemy of life. And what's interesting about that is that when you look at the way that our society treats death, is number one, nobody wants to talk about it. As if we can somehow pretend that it doesn't exist. And then when we do talk about it, we want to kind of soften its blow a little bit. It's almost like if we can decorate it up enough, we can make it into a palatable thing. And the reality is that death, there's really nothing fun about death. It's an interruption of life, right? Now, for us as Christians, we're grateful for the fact that it's not the end of life, is that life for us will go on into eternity, and it will be a blessed eternity. It won't be a damnation eternity. So that's the joy that we have about that. But have you ever noticed that if you've ever spent any time at all with a Christian who is near death and knows it, as hard as it is to talk about that or to sort of be in that moment with that person, there is also a freedom to be able to talk about death and how we're looking forward to heaven. Have you ever noticed that? And that there's a freedom that goes with that. And I don't, maybe that's not something that you've experienced. I know I have. And so it's really a kind of a relief. At the same time, that obviously it's a sad thing too. You know, when someone dies, then you don't see him again in this life, but you see him in the life to come. And that's always the thing that we hold on to and the thing that we look forward to. Yeah, Tim.
I remember there was a kid that I knew in the ministry I was a part of in the early college. And he passed away because he became diagnosed with cancer.
A kid you knew in college passed away? Yeah.
But I'll never forget his reaction when he told everyone that he had cancer. And he looked around and he said, "You know what this means? I get to meet Jesus before you do."
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there's a different life perspective that you have when you know where you're headed, and that where you know you're headed is going to be a blessed thing. Okay, so that's just an awesome thing. So anyway, he says this ride, the horse is the pale horse, and the rider's name is Death, and then Hades was following close by. So Hades was viewed in New Testament times as what was called the realm of the dead. And so what that is it's not a place, okay? But it's more of the state and condition of the dead believer, that there is that state and condition is assured. So the way the New Testament describes it is, if you die with Christ, you wake up with Christ. If you die not in Christ, you wake up not in Christ. And so there's no change in terms of when a person dies, in terms of when that person wakes up, and there we have eternity. Okay, does that make sense? And so, see, that's way different than the Catholic teaching on purgatory. Because I think historically, the Catholic teaching on purgatory was an attempt to recognize this idea of Hades as the realm of the dead. But then what happened over time was they turned it into something that never biblically was it ever. So now the Catholic teaching on purgatory is that when someone dies and goes to purgatory, then their purification continues so that they will be purified in such a way that they can now be worthy of heaven. Okay, I've had a Catholic person explain that to me. And when that person said that, it was like my Lutheran brain exploded because I said, what are you talking about? Further purification. But that's just what the Catholic doctrine teaches, and it comes out of Catholic tradition. It does not come out of Scripture. So in Catholic world, there's Scripture and tradition. And sometimes they're commingled, and you think, well, where in the Bible is that? And they'll say, well, it's not in there, but it's the tradition. So that's just kind of how Catholics sort of accept that, and if they don't, they become Lutheran. So that's just how that... That's how that works. No, I know. That's how that works. It's sort of Catholic, the sort of Catholic rejection becomes Lutheran. But again, that's just it was an attempt to sort of rationalize this idea of Hades and what Hades is. So anyway, that's where that that connection is made. So what it says is they're giving power over a fourth of the earth. So again, remember that kind of the symbolism of numbers is that when a fraction of something is mentioned, so you get this sense that there would be a part of the world, all right, a part of life that's going to be, it's going to experience death. How? By sword. That was some sort of wars and rumors of wars, as we saw in Matthew. Famine and plague, which again, we could say, well, there's a lot of that going on today, but there was a ton of that going on in Jesus' day, again, from that perspective. But the time for Earth's total destruction would have to wait until the end. Okay? So again, I love Anne, what you said, is that at the end of the day, part of what we hang on to is that God has a plan and that it's God. It's not people. We're reacting to the plan in some sense and running around like chickens with our heads cut off. That's how we do it. But God has this sort of thing laid out in terms of his plan and his sense of timing and his kairos in our chronos. Okay? Yeah, Bob.
I'd just like to say the sequence of events here. First you have the Antichrist, then you have war. And then that leads to famine, and that leads to death, which is what happens in the world today.
Yeah, this is the cycle of history. That's correct. That's correct, yeah. Even in Israel's day, you know, somebody, a marauding group would come in, and they would kill everybody, and then they would wipe out the crops, and then here come and so that there is a cyclical sort of flow to that, right? Okay, good. Any other thoughts about it? Okay, keep on going. We're doing great. Man, this is chapter 6, setting a new record here. Yes. Let's see if we can slow it down just for old time's sake. How about that? All right, well, let's look at verse 9. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. So now with the fifth seal, there's this vision of that the great altar, you have the throne, you have the great altar, and that beneath or near that altar, you have the souls of those who had been martyred for the faith. And what's interesting about it is that there is some sense of impatience. Now, again, remember, we're talking symbolically here. So there is some sense of, in Christendom, are we not waiting for this? Okay? And you almost get that some sense here that he's almost describing that as being waiting in heaven. Now, again, some would say, well, then that means we're aware of time in heaven. Well, that means that we're aware of what's going on in the earth in heaven. It's hard to make that case here. But it's the idea of how long is it going to take? Well, it's going to take as long as God wants it to. Now, I love it. There are certain words, and we've seen this in Revelation, where it's almost like God or Jesus is taking a parental role, and the kids are in the back seat of the car saying, how long is it going to be before we get there, right? You know, we're going to the camp, or we're going to the party. Well, how long is it going to be until we get there, right? And so then what does the parent in the front seat, if that even happens anymore these days, say to the kid in the back seat? We'll get there when we get there, right? Oh, that's satisfying, isn't it? Or just keep waiting. We're almost there, right?
Don't make me come back there.
Yeah, don't make me come back there. I know. Did I ever tell you about how my dad got the one speeding ticket that he ever got? Did I tell you about that? Okay, I won't tell you anymore then. Did you not hear that story? Oh, well, see, when we were little, we were taking the trip from, at that time we lived in Houston, so there were only like three of us in the back seat. But that was enough, because when you're sitting in the back seat and it's not like it is today with bucket seats, it's just like the shelf seats, you designate who has the line of your side of the seat. And if someone next to you has their elbow over the line, well, come on, you can't tolerate that. So anyway, we're going up to Oklahoma to see my grandma and grandpa, and we're all in the back seat, and we're doing all this, and Dad's driving, and he's reaching behind to swat whoever it is that is closest. Well, that would be the middle kid. So I'm over on the left, and I just could, you know, I could get way behind. And then my other sister was over here, and she could totally avoid it. So the middle child got it, right? Well, while he's doing that, his foot is on the accelerator. And an Oklahoma State cop stopped him. And this is the best thing ever, which I don't do, but this is the best way he ever got out of it. He reached into the glove box and pulled out his clerical collar, which he never wore. He never had that, but he kept it in the glove box. And somehow, amazingly enough, he didn't get a ticket that day. So anyway, the idea will get there soon, right? It's going to come. Hang in there. Just wait. So while we're waiting and we're fidgeting and we're thinking, how are we going to do this? He's saying, these things, I got this. I got this. Trust me. Keep looking at me and live your life in terms of trusting me and loving your neighbor as yourself. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Now, he does say that part of this waiting is tied to the full number of the servants. Now, that kind of sounds like there's a quota of people that have to die for their faith. And that's not how I'm reading this. I'm reading it as that part of the plan is that there will be people that will die for their faith. And that when that happens, we should not be, I mean, we can be sad about it, but we should not think to ourselves that because someone dies for the faith, that somehow means that God has lost control of things. Sometimes suffering for the faith is part of the faith. And sometimes dying for the faith is part of the faith. What's interesting about the way that the Bible treats that sort of suffering is that when that occurs, there is a deeper connection to Jesus than just simply one that's intellectual. And St. Paul talks about that in the New Testament, and Jesus himself talks about that. This idea that when we suffer, there is a connection that we have to him that goes deeper because, in fact, he suffered. And so it's not to say that somehow we should welcome it or we should, like, oh, invite it or, oh, I can't wait for that to happen. That is not what that is. It is a linkage, a deeper linkage that we have to him in our suffering that connects us to him in his suffering. A little hard for us to grab onto because we're so suffering averse and we think, oh, that's a terrible thing, or oh, God's punishing me, or oh, I did something wrong. And the reality is, it's sometimes when you have faith in a world that doesn't, the world does not appreciate that. Yeah?
Not a comment, just a Bible verse.
Bible verse?
Romans 5.
Romans 5, yeah.
Speaks exactly to what you are speaking to.
Can you quote that verse? Because I can't think of it.
Not quite yet.
Okay, does somebody look that up? What is it? Romans 5 what?
Romans 5, 3 through 5.
3 through 5?
It's the suffering brings endurance, endurance brings faith. I have got my way with you. Okay, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us.
Yeah. Sometimes we don't realize that in our everyday life until we suffer. I mean, suffering does actually bring a clarity about things that maybe we didn't have before. Yeah, Dennis.
There's a verse in 1 Peter that says if we're going to participate in His glory, we also have to participate in His suffering.
Yeah, and it's kind of one of those things where it's hard to sort of grab onto what that is, but I think that it's this idea that when we suffer together, there is a closer intimacy than if we don't. And it's not to say that, oh, then, hey, look for ways to suffer. It isn't that. But that's surely going to come. And when it does, the perspective that we have toward it is different than the perspective of those who do not have faith. We will grieve when we suffer. But as the Bible reminds us, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. See, that's the difference. That's the difference. Yeah, it's hard to go through it, but we're not. It's not a punishment. It's not something where God says, "Oh, I don't love you, zap you." That isn't what it is, and yet that's kind of where our thinking takes us. Okay, all right. Let's go to the sixth seal. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Okay? Jesus references something very similar to this in Matthew 24. 29-31. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why is that? Why is it that when Jesus comes again, there's going to be that initial feeling of mourning and like, uh-oh, as opposed to, oh, finally, you're here? Why is it that there would be that natural inclination? Because sinful man's initial reaction to the perfect God is, uh-oh, right? Now, that shifts immediately for Christians. Because Christians go, uh-oh, oh-oh, right? Yeah. Yeah, Peggy.
So you're saying that the Christian would still have that reaction?
I think so, yeah, because we're still sinners.
Would it be also that they're concerned for the people that they know are not saved, or maybe a lot of their relatives?
I hadn't thought about that, but that could be, yeah, that there would be this great sadness for them, for others that don't know Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, and then it's too late. See, once that happens, there isn't any, like, second chance, so to speak. So the second chance comes all during now, during this life. That's very good. I hadn't even thought about that. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So Jesus links that in Revelation. The linkage is to Matthew 24. Again, thinking ahead of probably, like, right there, okay, is where that is. Yeah, Carl.
It's interesting. Somewhere I heard that all the Jewish holidays, mm-hmm, festivals, of all of them, prophecy has been fulfilled in them except for the Feast of Trumpets.
Except for the what?
The Feast of Trumpets.
The Feast of Trumpets.
Here it is.
Here it is, right here.
Comes with a loud trumpet call.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that'll be an amazing thing, you know, when you... Yeah, well, I know, and I hadn't heard that before, so might want to check that out a little bit. All right, well, let's finish it up. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" That's the mourning part. See, all the powerful who find their power in earthly authority or in authority that's either given to them or they earned it or maybe they just took it. Okay, that's the way the world works. All of that goes away. And in that moment, the abject insecurity of the people who proclaim themselves to have power over others is revealed. And when that's revealed, what's the instinct? Hide. Hide. Yeah, kind of almost goes back to Adam and Eve, doesn't it? When we know we're in that insecure moment with the perfect God, and all of a sudden, all of the stuff that we do to make ourselves look great, all of a sudden, gone. And all the only thing that people can think to do is hide. And that's the day of wrath. The day of wrath is, that's the picture of eternity in that moment. And you know, what's interesting about it is that when you look at it in terms of the way that Jesus describes it in Matthew with the separation of the shepherd and the sheep and the goats, and I didn't ever think about it that till I just kind of read this, is in the moment just before he identifies you as a sheep, what would that moment be like if you thought to yourself, I wonder if I'm a sheep or a goat? You know, there would be that human moment. It wouldn't be, you know, it's sort of like that human moment of, I know that I am a sheep. I know I am a believer. But in that moment before he picks you, there would be terror of, yeah, but what if I'm not? And then what relief and joy there is when he says, you sheep, over here. Oh, okay. That's what I think it's talking about here. That in that moment, singular moment, yeah, the old doubts come back. And Satan hadn't yet been sort of thrown into the prison, right? Not yet. And he's back there going, oh, here's all the things you did in your life. Oh, man, you're not going to make it, right? And then Jesus says, hey, sheep, over here. Oh, thankfully. Okay, good stuff for today. Let's close with a prayer. And then we'll look forward to a new chapter next week, Miracle of Miracles. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for the way that your word speaks to us in this book of Revelation, that it talks to us today about the struggles on earth that we will have, that that's part of what you're allowing in life and to some degree what you're bringing about in our lives. But you're doing it out of the love that you have for us, that that's part of the plan you have. And that when we're struggling and when we're wrestling with the way that life goes for us, that is somehow part of the plan you have for us, that we might be able to, in those moments, share you with those around us, that our lives and the path of our lives would cross others who are also struggling. So help us, Lord, in that. Help us to keep our eyes on you and our eyes on heaven, and as we look forward to that. Be with us this week until we're together again, and we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.